was arrested like a common criminal. His closest friends abandoned him after his arrest. He was unjustly and illegally tried and convicted. He was beaten by Jewish and Roman soldiers in separate times. He was scourged. He had a crown of thorns shoved down his head, that by the time it was time for him to walk from the praetorium, which was the place within the Roman fortress by the temple where he had been kept, to Calvary, he just couldn't bear the cross by himself, physically carry the cross beam, which was what the criminals would carry to the place of crucifixion. He was just not physically able to bear it. So the Roman guard picked the first person who was coming across to carry that cross beam for him, and his name was Simon, a Cyrenian, so a guy from North Africa. And because of that simple fact, the whole world now knows Simon the Cyrenian. Can you imagine the encounter? Luke says Simon was just coming from the countryside. Maybe he had spent the whole night watching over the sheep. He's tired. He's coming. He just wants to go home. And all of a sudden, he has to carry this heavy beam for Christ. Mark and Matthew tell us that the guards had to compel him to help Jesus out. That is, they had to make him do it because he didn't want to do it. Mark says that they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And Simon the Cyrenian was the father, Mark says, of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark is the only one to give this much detail about an otherwise insignificant character. Why is that? Why did Mark take the time to say, yes, that Simon the Cyrenian, that's how the other two Gospels refer to him, Matthew and Luke. But then he says, and he was the father of Alexander, and he was the father of Rufus. Why is he doing that? Well, Mark was writing his Gospel likely from Rome. And the Church of Rome had a member who had become very important to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 16, verse 13, Paul says this, "Greet Rufus," an unusual name, not a common name. And then he says more, "Chosen in the Lord." And then he says, "And his mother and mine." Jesus Christ visited Simon the Cyrene's family with salvation. The man who helped him carry physically the beam, Christ bore his sins, carried his sins, and the sins of his family on the cross of Calvary. And his wife became Paul's Christian or spiritual mother. Jesus does that for those he meets. No matter what state he is in, Jesus saves. In verse 27, it says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And on the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?'" So the city's packed with pilgrims. The night before was a Passover. And although crucifixions were common enough that didn't necessarily cause a big stir, this was the crucifixion of a well-known teacher, a miracle worker. Everybody was lining the streets to see this man who claimed to be the Messiah, who's now beaten to a pulp, walking to the place where he's going to be crucified. And these women are lying in the streets, and they start mourning and crying for Jesus, knowing what the end is for him, that he's going to suffer tremendously in the death of the cross. These are not the women that were with Jesus during the public ministry. These are just women there in Jerusalem mourning for him. Not because they knew him, but because, well, sympathetic hearts. They knew what was coming to him. And in the midst of his suffering, Jesus takes a moment to redirect them in their misguided mourning. He says, "You are mourning for me, but I will rise from the dead soon. You should be mourning for yourselves as residents of this city, which was given every opportunity to repent, and yet it refuses to see me as its savior. Mourn for yourself, for I'm standing right here in your midst, and you're refusing to believe in me for your salvation. Mourn because judgment is coming upon you." Now, we are not Jerusalem, but the Lord has given us opportunity after opportunity for us to repent of our life of sin. Brothers, sisters, if we continually turn our backs on him, he will eventually turn our back on us. Unbeliever, in our midst, you've been presented with all sorts of opportunities to believe in Jesus. Take them. Because today is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. But it's going to come a day where it's only judgment that's left. And it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without the Lord Jesus Christ to intercede for you. In verse 32, Luke says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." And then dropping down to verse 39, Luke says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" Did you notice what Luke said in verse 37? Two other criminals. Jesus was crucified as a common criminal. The Lord, creator of the universe, stooped down to the point that he was crucified as a common criminal. As Isaiah said, he was numbered with the transgressors. And these two criminals were blaspheming and mocking Jesus with the rest of the crowd till the eyes of one of them were open and he saw Jesus as he was, the King, Savior. This thief realized something that only those whose eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit are able to see. He realized, "I am guilty, but Jesus is innocent. I did what I'm accused of. Jesus hasn't done anything to deserve this crucifixion." What a theologically perceptive statement on the part of the thief. For Paul says that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The one who's perfect, who knew no sin, had never committed any unrighteousness. God made him to be guilty of our sins, so that you and I can be made into the righteousness of God. Jesus was crucified for no fault of his own. He never did anything to deserve to be crucified. He never did anything to deserve any of the sufferings he had in his life. Yet he willingly went to the cross to stand in the place of those who deserve all that suffering, who deserve to be separated from God, who deserve to bear the wrath of God for the sins against God. And he did it so that we didn't have to do it. He went to the cross so that people like you and me could be forgiven by God and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He went to the cross so that those who are united to him by faith could have the guilt of all their sins against God counted as his. Church, do you rejoice in that? That every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you're committing right now, every sin that you ever commit as a true believer in Jesus Christ, that sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, and it is done. He's paid for it, You don't bear the guilt of that anymore. And here we see that Jesus is always ready to save. This thief who once didn't believe, now believes, repents. He reaches out to Jesus and, "Lord, I want to be in your kingdom." And what is Jesus' response? "No, you're too late. Oh, you're mocking me all the way over here." No, today you're going to be with me in paradise. What a glorious Savior we have. When a person turns to him in faith, he's not going to be busy or bothered. He's going to listen to that person, and he will save any time, any day. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not be hardened in your hearts as in the rebellion.'" He saves in the sense of delivering us from the wrath of God, from self, from Satan, from the world. But he also saves in the sense of rescuing the believer from despair, from agony, from the remnant of sins, from life-dominating sins. As long as it is today, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, is at work in you, is at work in me, delivering us from the remnant of sin and shame that remains in us. It is the Savior who went to the cross that does that. And he does it through the cross. Not some Savior that we create in our own image, but the real Savior, the one who died on the cross and rose again on the third day. In verse 33, Luke says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Now, all the gospel writers speak of Jesus' physical suffering, to be sure, but they don't major on it. Luke here says, "And they crucified him." That's the extent of the description. "And they crucified him." His physical suffering was part of his mission, but not the main part of it. Separation from his Father because of the sins of his people was his hell. If you want to think about Christ going to hell, that was that moment when he was bearing your sins and he was being separated from his Father. And once again, in that moment, we see his compassion being displayed for all to see. What is it that he says from the cross? "Forgive them. Forgive them." Now we see Jesus' prayer for the ones who swung the hammers and to nail him on the cross, and those who brought trumped up charges against him, and think, how can he forgive such great sinners? How can he do that? And yet we, brothers and sisters, are equally culpable of nailing him to the cross. If you have been forgiven of your sins because you believe that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the guilt of your sin, rejoice in these words: "Forgive them," because you are included in them. The "them" there includes you. And if you are struggling with the thought, how can he forgive such a great sinner such as I? Please see that the answer is the same as for all the other great sinners in this room. Because of his own blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Don't buy into the idea that Jesus is not sufficient for your sins. That's not the idea of humility. That's pride speaking. His sacrifice is sufficient for all the sins of all his peoples a million times over. So don't struggle with that. Give it up to Jesus Christ, and he's able to cover all your sins, none left behind. Halfway through verse 34, Luke says, "And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. The charge was right there on the cross. Fixated, nailed to the cross. King of the Jews. That's the charge. That's why he's being crucified, because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And he's now hanging there, mostly naked on the cross, while the Savior, the soldiers are down there dividing his clothes among themselves. The last bit of dignity is gone. And why he do that? Well, the Apostle Paul says that he who was rich, talking about Christ, became poor, so that in his poverty, you and I can be made rich. Not in the prosperity gospel way, but rich in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just picture in your head what's going on here. People are gawking at him. Leaders are mocking him. Soldiers are making fun of him. And yet the king, who had the power to call upon countless legions of angels, hangs there quietly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know why? Why is it that he's not answering to their call? Why is he not saying, yes, I'm going to save myself? Well, because he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save you and me. That's why he was there. The accusation against you was also fixated, nailed to the cross. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. So you can think of every sin you've ever committed. If you can think of every sin that you are committing right now, if you can think of every sin that you're ever going to commit, that was listed and nailed to the cross, as it were. Not in the literal sense, but that's what Jesus is doing there. The accusations against us became accusations against him. The difference is the accusations against him were false, and all the accusations of sin against us are true. And yet, he took upon himself to pay for the penalty of that sin, of our sins. In verse 44, Luke says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. It was about this time that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That both Matthew and Mark recorded. And some people say that this means when he says that, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is referring to the entirety of Psalm 22. If you ever read Psalm 22, you're going to see that it shifts right about in the middle. The first half of the psalm is of great suffering and so on. And then the second half, the suffering servant of the first half is vindicated and exalted. And because he suffered, now the Lord exalts him. And people say, okay, Jesus, by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying, I fulfill Psalm 22. I am the victor. I am the guy who conquered all of Psalm 22. And there might be some of that going on, but I think Jesus also meant the words that he said. my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, as Jesus is saying that, the Father turned his face away from the Son. And at that moment, Jesus experienced the fullness of the Father's wrath due to the sin of his people. It is right there that the sin, your sins are being paid for. For these 3 hours of darkness, our Lord experienced the eternal pains of hell for us. And that's why he had to be both man and God. Because there's no way that a man by himself could in 3 hours bear the infinite, eternal wrath of God for the sins of his people. And at the end of the 3 hours, after he bore the guilt of sins of his people, he said, "It is finished," and died. The other Gospels tells us that an earthquake ensued. Several people came back to life from the graves at that point. But the most significant thing that happened was the tearing of the curtain of the temple that separated the rest of the temple from the most holy place. The curtain represented the vast separation between man and God. Only one man could go beyond the curtain into the very presence of God, and that only once a year, and even that after having offered sacrifices for himself. Because of sin, man and God were far apart, but Jesus tore the curtain through his offering of himself and brought man and God together. So that we, brothers and sisters, don't have to go to God through somewhere else, just through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. On the cross, what John the Baptist said about Jesus finally became fulfilled. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." A commentator says the tearing of the veil was the sign that through the perfect offering of the Lamb of God, the way was opened for every repentant and believing sinner to enter into the most intimate communion with the Holy God without any further offerings for sins. Because of Christ, you and I have the closest possible communion with God, and only through Christ and no other. Our Savior died as he lived, trusting his Father. And as he's about to expire, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He lived as he died. He died as he lived by trusting his life to the judge of all the earth who will do right and who accepted his sacrifice. Now, yesterday, Tini, who is our oldest daughter, shared a sermon in our family group chat about Palm Sunday. And in it, the preacher mentioned the English poet W.H. Auden. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. I had never heard the name, but when I read his poems, then I knew I had heard the poems before. But he mentioned Auden because Auden had been an atheist for most of his life. At one point, however, he became convinced of the truth of Christianity. And after having lived for a lengthy period of time as a homosexual, his friends were all shocked because now the one who had made fun of all things Christian, who had rejected the faith, who had persecuted, really, however he could, in his writings, the Christian faith, now is professing faith in Christ. And they came to him and asked, "Why did you change your beliefs? What's going on? What would cause you to do that?" Listen to his answer. He said, "I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. Because he is the opposite of what he would have been if I could have made him in my own image. Only the real Savior would be like the Jesus of the Bible. Because people like you and I will not make a Savior like him, who is often telling us no, who is often going against what we want, who always wants all of ourselves." And that's really what Auden is saying. Auden is saying that if you go to the Bible to see Jesus, to truly see him, without a filter of what you think Jesus ought to be like, surrendering all your preconceived notions about him, you realize that no one would have made up a Savior like this. The people of Jerusalem looked Jesus in the face and decided that he was not the Savior they wanted. So they decided to get rid of him. "Crucify him! Maybe a better Savior will come down the pike for us." Jesus was not the Savior that they wanted. And sometimes Jesus is not the Savior that we want. But the cross makes him the exact Savior that we need. Auden was also asked, what about Buddha or Allah or some of the other religions? Why don't you just go to them? And his answer was this. None of these arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. And that's the effect that Christ should have upon our sinful nature. I want nothing to do with him. I want him to be crucified. And when we're there, then we realize, that's the Savior that I need. And he said, none of these other saviors demand everything of me. And he said, people can't make that stuff up. He must be true. And Jesus does exactly that. Die with me. That's what he says to us. Die with me. And that is the Savior that we need. Let me ask you, does this Jesus you worship makes you comfortable? You should be very uncomfortable with Jesus, because he's always going against the natural tendencies of our hearts. And yet, he's still the God of all comfort. As we submit to him, then the desires of our hearts become his desires. And what is it that he promises in Psalm 34? Delight yourself in me, in the Lord. And what is the Lord going to do? He's going to give you the desires of your heart. Jesus came to save you from your sins. He came to save me from my sins. Not to make your life to be whatever you want it to be. Jesus came to save you from sin, self, Satan, and above all the wrath of God. He's a Savior that we need, even if often we think is not the Savior that we want. But Jesus is enough. And we see that on that fateful Friday that we call good, because the salvation of the world was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord sits at your right hand. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to be like the disciples who didn't know what was going to happen in these 3 days. We thank you that we can look at the cross from the perspective of Sunday, of the resurrection. We thank you, Father, that your Son was willing to take upon himself the guilt of all of our sins. And we thank you that you accepted from his hands, in his own blood, the atonement for our sins. Father, we pray that we would be satisfied with that. We pray that we would rejoice in your satisfaction with Christ, and that we would acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.